Please do turn back with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. These verses are printed in the diary, so if you don't have a Bible handy, you can follow there. But there are also Bibles available at the back. We're going to turn to these words of Christ. Though at some point or other, almost every parent yearns for the day, it is a day that in the end many parents dread. You have poured your heart and your soul into your children. You've done everything for them. You've shielded them from many of the harsh realities of life, like cooking or paying bills or ironing shirts. And the day comes when they leave home. That realization that they're going to have to fend for themselves. You're not going to be there to protect them from those painful realities. They're going to have to make it on their own. Well, in our Bible reading this morning, we have part of a prayer that Jesus prayed just before he was going to die. The moment is coming when he will no longer be physically present to care for his followers. Even if you look at verse 12, he prays, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe." Well, now circumstances are about to change. His followers won't have Jesus physically present to protect them anymore. And it's that concern for their ongoing protection that dominates this part of Jesus' prayer. At the start of the prayer, we saw that Jesus prayed for himself, praying that his death on the cross would glorify his Father and so give eternal life to all his followers. And after he'd done that, he turns and he prays for his disciples. And before doing that, he explained in prayer why he wanted to pray for his disciples. And we saw that in praying for his followers, Jesus is praying for those who are precious to him, those who are precious to God. And it's now from verse 11, really, that we come to the actual prayer, to the actual thing that Jesus is going to ask God for. Quite simply, it's a prayer for protection. But protection from what? What are the biggest dangers to the followers of Jesus Christ? What would be the biggest dangers that were so urgent that he would need to pray for them right now? I mean, here he is in the shadow of death. The cross is what lies in front of him, and he prays urgently for his followers. So what are these great dangers? Well, the first one is the world. That's the phrase that Jesus uses. You see in verse 11 and verse 15 as well. We've mentioned this in past weeks, but just to remind you, or if you haven't been joined with us, the world, that phrase, it's not another term for planet Earth, but it's used in the sense of speaking about a certain domain. For example, you might say that someone works in the world of politics. It's that kind of way of speaking. And in John's gospel, this word appears quite frequently, and it's used negatively to describe human beings in rebellion against God. And naturally speaking, this is the realm, this is the domain that we all exist in and that we all make our contribution to. But what we find is that Jesus' followers are those, as he puts it in verse 6, who have been taken out of the world. They've been brought instead into the family of God. But the world still exerts some influence. So you see verse 11 that Jesus is going, but his followers, what's going to be the future for them? They are still in the world. And you see why that is such a point of urgent prayer here, because when you come to verse 14, what does Jesus say? "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world." And there is an inevitable but a tragic logic to this. If the world is indeed that domain that is in rebellion against God, then it's not surprising that the followers of Jesus just do not fit into that domain. It's the painful reality that Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples about. In John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." The world hates Jesus Christ. Now, some might object to using the word hate. That seems a little bit strong. But believe me, that word is not too strong. The world hates Jesus Christ. Because in actual fact, where you find these little pockets in our world where people have respect for Jesus, they value him as a good moral philosopher and teacher, what we find is that actually they respect a false Jesus. They respect a Jesus who never really existed. No, when we come to the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, the world hates him. Because you cannot read through the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ without being confronted. Confronted about the wickedness that lurks in every one of our hearts. The wickedness that lurks in my words, in my thoughts, and how that wickedness cuts me off from God. You read through the gospel accounts of Jesus and you will be confronted with the gruesome and bloodied cross that says this is the only thing that can make you right with God. Yes, the world hates Jesus because Jesus represents the uncomfortable truth for the world. And so the followers of Jesus endure the same thing. And I don't think we need much persuading on that. Hasn't that been your experience to some degree? The world really doesn't like the followers of Jesus. So many are quickly dismissed in our land as bigots or anti-intellectuals because they say they believe in Jesus. And so Jesus prays for protection from the world. But closely linked to that, there's another danger that Jesus' followers need protection from. You find this in verse 15. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." This is the reality that the Bible speaks about from its earliest chapters, that there is an evil personality, a spiritual force, one who opposes God and who opposes God's good purposes, one who would destroy human beings. And in fact, that's what we find him doing in the Garden of Eden, planting into the heart of Adam and Eve this notion that they ought not to depend upon God, but instead be their own gods. That very thing that he even did for one of those whom Jesus called to follow him. In John 13, we're told that the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And that's who's referred to in verse 12 of our reading today. This reference here of how none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, or literally the son of destruction. The idea being this was his destiny. This was something even foretold by the prophets many centuries before. And I think it is important that Jesus says that because we could be in danger of thinking that, well, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, he fell from this great privileged position. Is that because of some failure on Jesus' part to protect him? Well, no, Jesus here tells us that this was always his destiny. Here was one who never truly embraced Jesus Christ, one who opened himself to be used by the devil to commit that wicked act of betrayal. And it is the evil one, Satan, who arraigns his spiritual forces to work against Jesus Christ It is the gates of hell that endeavor to prevail against the church. And Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, teaches his disciples to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. There is a real spiritual threat. And so Jesus prays for his followers. Protect them from the evil one. I don't know what you think about this focus in Jesus' prayer. I must confess, this prayer for protection is not typically the sort of prayers for protection that I pray. And they're not typically the sort of prayers for protection that I hear prayed either. Usually those prayers for protection go along these sorts of lines. Lord, don't let anything bad happen. Lord, don't let people speak against me. Don't let me get sick. Don't let that loved one die. Don't let me lose my job. There's nothing wrong with any of those prayers, but they're not the main thing. They're not the most pressing things that we need protected from. Jesus, in this prayer, he recognizes that the severest threat to his followers is that which would attack their spiritual lives. And so that's why we don't find that Jesus asks for his followers to be protected by removing opposition from them. You see that again in verse 15, don't you? My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world. His prayer isn't that they would be removed from difficulties and hardships. No, instead, his prayer is that they would be protected in the midst of all of the inevitable attacks that will come. And so while for us, instinctively, it's hard to believe at times, this prayer of Jesus Christ teaches us that my tendency to move away from trusting God and instead to trust myself, that is a bigger threat to my well-being than cancer is. My heart's desire to love other things more than God is a bigger threat to me than losing my job. My fractured relationship with another Christian is a bigger threat to the condition of my heart than the loss of a loved one. Losing trust in the reliability of God's promises is far more damaging to me than being unpopular and being disliked. But our prayers don't often reflect that, do they? But that is the truth. Jesus is able to pray this prayer of protection for his followers. Praise God, because he is going to provide everything to protect them. My opening analogy falls way short, because this is not at all like sending your last child out to leave an empty nest. This is not sending someone off to fend for themselves. This is actually Jesus securing protection of his people. He will go to the cross, and there he will utterly destroy the works of the evil one. Our protection from these threats is not a prayer that says, oh, give me more perseverance. It is a prayer that says, keep on trusting in Jesus Christ. Which leads us to answer a second question, not just to ask, what do we need protection from, but, well, how will we be protected? How will we be protected? And I want to quickly show you from this prayer three ways in which God's people will be protected. The first one is through complete unity. Through complete unity. You see this in verse 11. The Lord prays, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, or protect them in your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prays that there would be a oneness among his followers. But this is no superficial holding together. He says that they may be one as we are one. that should really cause us to say, wow. In this prayer already, and if you were to read John's Gospel, Jesus keeps on revealing this great unity that he has with his Father. They are, and always have been, and always will be, utterly inseparable. They are one in purpose, one in every act of God, one in their mutual love for each other. And this has been Jesus' message. To see him is to see the Father. To receive him is to receive the Father. This is how we come into this remarkable unity. So you see that this is not just about Jesus' followers being united about politics or about ethical issues or about climate change or wanting a better community council. All of those might be good, valuable things to be involved in, but the unity that comes in Jesus Christ is so much deeper than that. Their unity is in that shared name that they have, belonging to the family of God through faith in Jesus. And we mustn't miss this, because true unity among the followers of Jesus, it comes from their identity in Jesus. It's a doctrinal unity, if I might put it that way. We are united in our understanding of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, of the reality of sin in our lives, of the need to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven, of the need for daily repentance to keep turning back to the Lord, and all the while knowing that we depend upon God alone for all of it. This is the only way to be part of the family of God. And frankly, there is no point trying to build a church out of anything else. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. We're delighted that you're here. Come as often as you can. But you need to know that attending a church does not make someone right with God. No, you become part of the family of God when you trust in Jesus Christ. The last section of the prayer from verse 20 to the end, we're planning to look at that next week. And it has unity as its main theme. So we're going to come back to this subject again. But for now, we observe that this protective strength of our unity comes only from the true unity that we find in Christ, the unity of belonging to the same spiritual family. So we find protection in complete unity. The second means of protection is in complete joy. Complete joy. You see this in verse 13. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. There's a wonderful tenderness revealed here about the Lord Jesus. That while these things that he prays for, they undoubtedly are the things that are close to his heart. Just get this glimpse here that he prays these things out loud, so that his followers might hear just how precious they are to him. That they might hear just how much he cares for them. That they might hear how eager he is to protect them. That they might have some insight into this intimacy of relationship that they're brought into with the living God. As they listen to how Jesus speaks to his Father, they glimpse what they and every believer in Jesus are being brought into. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, oh, I want them to have the full measure of joy that I used to have, because now I realize I'm going to die and my joy has waned somewhat. No, it's the joy that is on display in Christ even here. And that's very telling for us. Joy is about much, much more than being happy. It's a much deeper thing than that. It's a contentment that rests on something that just transcends our circumstances. And for Jesus, his joy is grounded in his relationship with his Father. And the reason why that joy is undimmed, even though he's away to go to the cross, is because there is nothing that can take place, not even crucifixion, that can steal that source of joy from him. And knowing and experiencing that joy in Christ will be a protective thing for Jesus' followers, because they will know that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a little bit like when you're thinking of getting married. And it's very easy for thoughts to turn to peripheral things of circumstances. And, well, what about this relationship? And what if this happens? And all of those might be important things to think on. But the bottom line is, what about the person? What about the person? Never mind what kind of mother-in-law you're going to have. What about the person? Would you be happy if you lost everything and you just had your person? I think it's that sort of perspective on Christ we're given here. Even if I lose everything, I can always find joy because I will always have my person. I will always have my Savior. Nothing can take that from me. So, complete unity, complete joy, and last of all, complete devotion. Complete devotion. And this is what comes to the fore in verses 17, 18, and 19, where Jesus introduces a word that we don't tend to use, certainly not outside of a church building, really, this word sanctify. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify really means to set something apart, and in particular here, to set something aside from other things so that it might be used for God. And this is what builds on verse 16, doesn't it? Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's really praying that the status of his followers would become an increasingly evident reality. He's called them out of the world, and he prays that more and more that would be evident in them. They're not part of the world, they're set apart. And because they're going to be staying in the world, they'll need to keep on being set apart, lest they fall back into conformity with the world around them. And how will that happen? Well, verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, this setting apart of a Christian is not envisaged here as some kind of geographical isolation. He's not asking that they would be able to find caves to hide away from the world in. No, instead, it is to live a distinctly Christian life, to possess distinctly Christian values. It is to have a life of complete devotion to Jesus. And again, unless we're tempted to make this all about how devoted I can be, Jesus reminds us that the only reason we can be set apart, the only reason we can be sanctified, is because he has first set himself apart. You see that in verse 19? For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus utterly devotes himself to this mission of rescuing sinners from their sins. So devoted is he to that mission that it leads him to the cross. And by faith in him, we too are set apart for God's mission. You see, he is sending his followers into the world to be distinctly Christian in the world. In the Gospels, Jesus was derided for being a friend of sinners. And later in the New Testament, he's described as being separate from sinners. How can both of those things be true? Well, this prayer in John 17 answers that question. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. And verse 18 tells us just as Jesus was sent into the world, so too his disciples have been sent. If you were moving to a new city, one of the things that we would do is to try and find someone who knows the place, wouldn't we? So that they can tell us the neighborhoods to avoid moving into. Don't want to move into the rough part of town. That sort of thinking doesn't get to be applied in the spiritual realm. Because in actual fact, Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the rough part of town in order to transform it by his sacrificial death. And he does that by renewing it one sinner at a time. And too often Christians have missed this doctrine, this mission that Jesus gives here, thinking that being set apart means having as little to do with the world as humanly possible. That's a mistake. Of course, we don't buy into this world's materialistic, secular worldview. We don't worship this world's idols, but we do live in this world as those who have been completely devoted to God through Christ. After all, how will the world know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to rescue them? There's no escape from this world for the Christian, not until Jesus comes. And Jesus here, he's praying for his followers who will all their lives be living in foreign territory, but doing so as the precious property of Jesus, purchased at great cost. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What a remarkable scene this is we have the privilege of listening into in John 17, where Jesus tenderly brings his followers before his heavenly Father in prayer. And he prays for their protection. And at every turn, we see that the reality of that protection is built on the sure foundation of God's grace towards us in Christ. The reminder of the great cost of our salvation, it humbles us that the Lord would suffer and die for an undeserving wretch like me. That's unthinkable, but that's the truth. But there's a great reassurance that comes from that as well. We're going to sing our closing hymn in just a moment, and as it's put in that hymn, because of all he's done for his people, we can be confident. He'll not let my soul be lost. And that's what he's revealing here. He's not just going to send out his disciples to fend for themselves. Prays for their protection. He provides for their protection. And in Jesus Christ, this is the security that is yours. The one who saved you is the one who will protect you. So let's take time now to sing that hymn. We're going to sing, When I Fear My Faith Will Fail, Christ Will Hold Me Fast. And that's going to lead us into our time.